Well, before I begin, I want to say a couple of things. I want to say a great thank you to Don Lawrence for having done such a wonderful job last week here preaching to you folks and serving with you folks, and also a couple weeks ago when he stood in here as well. He is a very, very close friend and a great brother in Christ, and I'm grateful that he would come and share his gifts with us, and I just would be remiss if I didn't start by thanking him. And I thank you for inviting me back, too. It's always a little hesitant to come after Don. So, but I know he wasn't available today, so it's okay. I also want to reintroduce you to an old friend who hasn't been up here in a while. This is the Apostle Peter, and this was a gift to me, but really to this church, from Marilyn Humes, who is a longtime member here, who is not able to attend weekly anymore because she lives in Scottsdale. But Marilyn found this wood carving of the Apostle Peter, and we know that it's Peter because you'll see he's holding this key right here, right? And we're going to talk about that in a little bit. Those are the keys to the kingdom that were handed him by Jesus Christ. So this is the Apostle Peter. The story goes that this particular carving was made to ornament the end of a pew in a chapel in Spain. And someone found it there. They were obviously doing something with that chapel. They took these icons out. Somehow they got shipped to New York City, as I recall the story. And Marilyn found this there in an antique store and purchased it. A number of years ago, I was preaching a series on Peter, and she heard the series. She was here for it. Charles was still alive then. She celebrated that with us, and she had some inkling of my great affection for Peter, which basically comes because he lives this wonderfully failed existence that we all do, and so he becomes, for somebody like me, he becomes a great example and an icon. So she knew of my affection for Peter, and so she donated this and said, you know, I want you to have this on behalf of the church. So Marilyn, we thank you again, but here's Peter. He's with us once again on this Sunday morning because he is indeed the author of the scripture that you just heard Eileen read. So without further ado, would you pray with me? Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of each of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, now stones, you heard that bit about living water, living stones, all of that. You heard what Peter had to say to us as Eileen read it to you. Stones play a big part throughout our Bible if you think about it. I mean, they're almost everywhere, scattered throughout all those 66 books. Think about these. Jacob, right, in Genesis, Jacob takes a large stone and uses it for a pillow, right? And then he has this vision of the ladder and all that sort of thing. The Israelites themselves were these former slaves, former Egyptian slaves, and on their way to freedom, the book of Joshua tells us they were told by God to carry 12 large stones representing the 12 tribes and to place them in the River Jordan as they crossed it to enter into the promised land. Once again, stones playing a significant part in our history. And of course, God famously carves 10 words as he describes them on these tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments, and gives them to Moses to give to us. David conquers Goliath with a single stone. He goes to the river and he takes 5 smooth stones from the river, and he selects one, puts it in that sling, and drops that giant, hitting him in the only spot in which the giant was vulnerable, right where his eyes were. Ezekiel. In the book of Ezekiel, God tells us he's going to remove our hearts of stone and give us new life with a heart of flesh. Again, stones figuring into our history. John the Baptist says that stones can come to life. He says God can raise up children for Abraham from amongst the stones if he wishes. Jesus seems to agree. At his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, he says that if all of his disciples were silent, if you remember the Pharisees are trying to tell him, quiet them down, stop this. And he says, if all my disciples are silent, even these stones will cry out. So stones are a big part of our history. Oh, yeah, let's don't forget this one. The stone, that big round stone. Well, it testifies to that empty tomb after our Savior had exited it and moved on to glory. Now, stones have had some importance here to us, I think, personally. Some of you will remember this. This is a stone, this shiny stone here. This was a stone that we all shared on Michelle Hazley's memorial service. Michelle was big on stones. She and I talked about it a lot. She used stones as a prominent image during her grief counseling. And so as a result of that, we all were given a stone at her memorial service to think about our capacity for compassion, for conciliation, for helping those that were hurting. This was the one that was given me at Michelle's service. This one has special significance for me. See, this stone came from the Sea of Galilee. There's a spot in the northern part of the Sea of Galilee where historically Jesus rehabilitated the fallen Peter. And it was right there. You can go down and enter the water. And the tradition is that you pick up a stone from the edge and you throw it in the water. I'm not quite sure why. I went the other way. I picked up a stone in the edge and I washed it in the water and I brought it home. And it sits on my desk at home. So stones, I think, have a lot of meaning for a lot of us in many different ways. And we see them most prominently in two capacities, okay? No, that's the rolling stones. What are you doing, Kathy? No, the first is for altars, not records. There we go. You know, you go away for a week and it just is the way it goes. It's not Kathy's fault, it's mine. I can't get no satisfaction. Stones are good for this sort of thing. We find them throughout the Old Testament. There are presently throughout the entire Sinai Peninsula and throughout the Negev Desert, archaeologists have discovered 127 instances of remaining altars like this that all date from the BC era. So stones are good for this sort of thing. They're uprooted from the earth, right? They're a natural product made by the Creator. They're substantial, they're stable, they're durable. What better for an altar, right? So that became their tradition. They're a long-lasting reminder, bespeaking what good God has done in the world, what good the Creator has done in providing us this playground to grow up in. Abraham, Jacob, Moses, they all built altars of stone. They're all recorded in our Old Testament. And Samuel famously raised an Ebenezer. That's a big stone. That's an altar. And Ebenezer means thus far the Lord has brought us. And in just a little while, yeah, for about the third or fourth week, we sang it not long ago, but we're going to have to sing Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing for two reasons. Number one, it's my favorite hymn. And I made the bulletin. And number two, the second verse begins, here I raise mine Ebenezer. So we'll be singing about that altar pretty shortly. So they're good for that sort of thing. And Israel used them copiously for celebrations and for worship and as a reminder of God's activity in their lives. But their other prominent use is for stonings. Stonings. And they're good for this sort of thing, too, you see. They're cleaved from a larger rock by a force of brute iron. Their process of birth is a violent one. They're shattered by pressure. They become jagged, rough, and dense. Fit to the hand, they become fatal and fateful weapons. And we see that in our Bible too. Born in violence, their end becomes violent. A very final punishment bespeaking the evil that man does to one another. It was the form of capital punishment in the Pentateuch, the first five books of our Bible. There was no electric chair. It was stoning. Are you guilty of murder? You'll be stoned. Are you guilty of idolatry? You'll be stoned. If you're a wife and you mix dairy and meat, you'll be stoned. So mind that. No beef stroganoff tonight. If you are a rebellious son, you can be stoned. These are the punishments that are ascribed to stonings. And this carries over into New Testament times. I remind you that we were not born on the first page of Matthew's gospel. We were born on the first page of the book of Genesis. And all of that history comes forward with us. Saul, who will become Paul, well, he leads the stoning of Stephen, who was the first deacon of the church. And Paul himself is later stoned, as is recorded in the book of Acts. So stoning was a prominent form of discipline, if you will, back in that day and the age. And stones are good for those sorts of things. Those jagged, ragged stones could cut and tear and could ultimately kill. And Jesus, of course, brings all this into sharp relief with that woman caught in adultery in the 8th chapter of John's gospel. You remember the story, right? She's somewhere privately engaged with a man to whom she's not married. And those keepers of social morality come and tear her from wherever that is, and they bring her out in public, probably nude, before a group of men, overlooking, I would remind you, whatever man she might have been with. And they bring her out, and they put her in front of Jesus and say, well, she's been committed of adultery, you know, she's been committing adultery. What are you going to do about this sort of thing? Right? Everybody's standing there, stone in hand, waiting for the Messiah, the rabbi, to say, yeah, go at it. And what's he say? Let he who is without sin cast the first stone. Jesus kneels down and he writes something in the sand. We don't know what. I suspect it was love. And when he stands up again, all those guys with all those stones are gone. Nobody threw a single one because there was no one there without sin. There was no one there that could sit in judgment of her. And Jesus says that there's no room in this new community that he's building for stone throwers. He turns to the woman and says, go and sin no more. Even the one who was justified in throwing stones won't pick one up. And thank God we don't do this sort of thing anymore. I do thank God for that, because if we were all stoned rightfully for our thoughts and our deeds and our behaviors, there'd be nobody here to unlock the church on Sunday morning. But we still have our own stones, don't we? We got to think our way through this. Yeah, maybe they're not cleaved out of the earth, but we've all held them in our hand or held them in our heart, haven't we? We call them words. We call them words, and sometimes we sling them with great force, with poor intent, and with lethal result. Those words, they're just as effective as any stone. We all know that. We all know that because I dare say we've all thrown one or two, and I know for darn sure we've all been hit by a few along the way. So do you have any stones today that you're ready to let rip? Is there some bitterness that you're carrying around? Is there some anger that you have in the back of your spirit? Is there someone who's troubling you that you're ready to throw that stone at? Jagged, pointed, wounding words that you want to pitch to somebody. Words of hurt, words of judgment, words of criticism, words of condescension. You got any of those? Yeah. I'll go first. Jesus is calling us to put him down now. You see, he has better use for stones. Better use for stones. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus stops by the side of the river. And he points across the way to a large rock. You can still see this rock. It's there today. It's a boulder, big boulder. He points to this rock. And he says to Peter, I tell you that you are Petros. Petros means rock. I tell you that you are Petros. And on this rock I will build my church. And the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Now there's a use for a stone. Right there. Now it's this same apostle, the rock, who stands here before us. and who wrote the letter from which we read this morning. He speaks to us in this scripture. Peter does. And first of all, he tells us to put down our stones, right? Rid yourself, therefore, of all of these things. Put down your stones. And then he quotes scripture that talks about a special stone. Let's talk about that for a minute. You see, he says, come to him a living stone. A living stone, though rejected by mortals, yet chosen by and precious in God's sight. And like living stones, let yourself be built into a spiritual house. Living stones. That's what he wants us to be, right? And then he talks about that special one, right? That cornerstone. He says this cornerstone's been rejected by many, but it is precious, chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him, this cornerstone, will not be put to shame. Think about a cornerstone. What does a cornerstone do? It changes direction. A cornerstone sits on a corner. When you get to the end, you're out of stone. You have to turn and go another way. Jesus, we're told in this scripture, which is derived from Psalms, Jesus is our cornerstone. Jesus is our cornerstone. That's the kind of stone we need, the kind of stone that makes us change direction. And he calls us to be a special stone ourselves, those living stones. Now, not all stones are shaped by force. Example. Some of them are formed by much gentler, much lengthier, much more gracious processes. This is a good example. They're given character by the flow of water. Both of these stones are very different. And they've been given character by the water that gave them birth. And water brings out their hidden and internal beauty. Look here. Soft edge. Warmth and comfort to the touch. You were given a stone like that this morning. That's what you hold in your hand. If you would, get those out of your pockets and your purses and hang on to them here for a minute. Humor me, I have the microphone. I think Christians